Turn to the book of Revelation. Now, the first verse in the first chapter of Revelation declares the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record, going on in verse 2, of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, God the Father gave this revelation to Christ Jesus by an angel in a vision. Gave it to the Apostle John, who, having received it, then by the Holy Spirit inerrantly set it down in writing. That is, every word and the whole revelation from the first word of the first sentence to the last word of the last sentence. Set it all down inerrantly by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has preserved this portion of the Scriptures, as is true with all Scripture, for the church, inerrant, down to the present day, and will preserve it inerrant to the day of Christ's return. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, that is the Father, gave unto him, that is, of course, Christ Jesus. The revelation which God the Father gave to his Son is not Jesus Christ, God himself. Without doubt, he's God, the second person of the Godhead. He's one person, of course, with two whole, perfect, distinct natures, yet inseparable, though not confused or commingled. But here is Christ Jesus as the church's mediator, receiving of his Father and then giving to his body the church. Now, the passage of this book of Revelation that we're going to consider, in which we pray the Spirit will work effectually in our hearts with, is the last 12 verses of the last chapter. So we turn to chapter 22. The last 12 verses of the Word of God that closed the canon of Scripture and ended the revelation of God to men. Began, of course, this revelation of God to men that we have here in the Bible, that we're blessed to have, began with the first verse of Genesis. So then these are the last spoken words of Christ Jesus to his blood-bought church on earth. This is the last revelation of God to the church. These are the very last words of the revelation of God to the church. Now, from the beginning of chapter 21, the subject has been eternity and the church of Christ perfected in paradise. Now, due to the thoroughly prophetical nature of this book of Revelation, there's a good deal of figurative language used, a great deal of figurative language used, but it's all figurative of literal truth, of course. It's not that all of the book of Revelation is figurative, but for the Lord's purposes and his people's own good, there's a certain amount of the figurative involved. In fact, a great deal, more than, of course, in any other book, epistle, or gospel of the Bible. But always remember that figurative does not mean allegorical. Now, we're going to verse 10 of this chapter 22. And we're actually just going to look at verse 10 and 11 today. I originally thought, well, I'm going to go all the way to the end. And I realized, impossible, you can't go all the way to the end. So we're going to be looking at 10 and 11, and Lord willing, we'll take up the rest of the chapter to the end next week, but the Lord only knows if we'll make it. Verse 10, and he saith, that is the angel speaking the words given him by Christ. And he saith unto me, that is John the Apostle, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Well, first, what does this mean, for the time is at hand? Well, John is instructed to make this book of the Revelation, of course, known to the church at that time. And ministers were to preach from the Revelation, this book of Revelation, at that time, as soon as they got the book, in the course of their ministry, just as they would preach from other scriptures. It's not that ministers are required to spend equal time here in this book of Revelation, equal time with the Gospels or the Epistles, but they were not, and we are not, to treat Revelation as if it's just to be sealed and put on a shelf until all it contains comes to pass. Yes, it is in total of all the portions of the Scriptures the most difficult to discern. It was, speaking of the whole book of Revelation, much, much more so in John's time. In truth, we today have a great advantage over the church in John's time, since many things prophesied in this Revelation have come to pass. Not all things by any means, but many things. The Reformers did not have quite as much light in this regard as we do, but they had much, much more light than the very early church, for instance, regarding the identity of the Whore of Babylon. Now, we can confidently affirm that some of what this book of Revelation contains has happened. Quite a bit has happened. Some is happening, and some will yet happen. This is the historical understanding and interpretation of this book of Revelation, and I firmly believe it is the right understanding and interpretation as opposed to preterism or futurism. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. John is instructed to deliver this book of Revelation to the churches, to make it known to the Lord's people right then, for the time is at hand. That is, the things revealed would begin to take place. Certain events would shortly begin to take place, and then various events and developments prophesied would, one by one, continue to become reality until all things foretold would be accomplished by the end of time with the return of Christ Jesus. It is a great error, I believe, to hold that this revelation given to John and by his pen to the church has all been accomplished. I believe that's a very great error. It's also, I believe, a great error to hold that virtually none of it has been accomplished or will until a few short years before Christ returns. Christ Jesus, by the angel, informs the apostle, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. The things prophesied would shortly begin to take place and continue to take place till the end of time. The Lord's people needed and would need and still need the things written in this book of Revelation, both by way of warning and preparation and also by way of instruction, encouragement, and comfort, certainly over the centuries as the Lord's people witnessed events prophesied in this scripture, this book of scripture, taking place and various prophecies becoming realities. Those who suffered through centuries of severe persecution by the popes needed this. They needed to understand what was happening, that it would not go on forever, that the church would triumph over Antichrist by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, by the gospel preached, by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their life unto death. Revelation 1, the verse 1, as we've already read, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, things that would begin to come to pass. And then again in chapter 1 and the verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time was near at hand. The things would shortly begin to take place. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The things revealed in this book of the Revelation, taken as a whole, are the most obscure, mystical, and fantastical sounding to unbelievers. But John is nevertheless instructed, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, regardless of what unbelieving wicked men may make of it. The time is at hand when these things would begin to take place, and the Lord's people had need and have need of this portion, like all portions of the Scriptures, to be open to them for their reading, for their study, for their instruction, their warning, their encouragement, their edification, their sanctification, and prayer. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, regardless of what wicked men would say about it and do with it and how they would mock it and revile it. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. This book has been greatly misused, hasn't it? Like all of Scriptures, but certainly the book of Revelation has been so greatly misused and mocked. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. What is true of this book of Revelation is most certainly true of the entire Bible. Unlike popery, we believe and contend for the open Bible, the Scriptures in the hands of the people, in their tongue, faithfully translated into their tongue, to be read and studied in private, preached, expounded, and taught in the assembly of the saints, made known, shared, and even distributed throughout the world. And unlike the modernists and their cousins, the new evangelicals, we do not adjust the Scriptures to the age or the culture or the prejudices of the unsaved, certainly not to suit the outright disdain, hatred, and contempt the open enemies of God have for His Word and His church. Christ instructs His apostle to seal not this revelation. No matter if it's seen by the children of the devil as being the easiest portion of the Scriptures, perhaps, to mock, and it's held by them in utter contempt. And so Christ, by the angel, declares concerning this portion of the Bible, that which applies to all of the Scripture, first, seal not. And then going on in verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. Simply put, the word of God must be plainly preached and faithfully taught, upheld, contended for, and defended with no apologies, no veiling of the truth of God which offends the world, no changing or rearranging of that which the world considers foolish, or harsh, or unworthy of their sense of what wisdom is, or worthy of their mockings, they being so wise. No muting or muzzling of the Word of God, no rewriting it, that is, perverting it, to make it sound more like the world, and so more acceptable to the world. As for those who reject the gospel and hold the word of God in contempt, those who are unjust, rejecting the righteousness and grace of God, even mocking it and filthy in their sins, then let them be unjust and filthy still. But do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ or of one jot or tittle of the word of God, and most certainly do not adjust or change, or veil, or hide, or hold back, or pervert the word of God in hopes of making it acceptable to hard-hearted children of the devil. This is the meaning of he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. We want to see sinners saved. We want to see the most filthy of sinners saved. and become trophies of grace. But this is the sovereign work and decision of God. And we have no right to pervert the Word of God or bring it down to the level of sinners steeped in darkness, ignorance, rebellion, filth. I say make it palatable to them in hopes they'll be saved. We have no right. We should not want to do that. We should recoil with horror at the thought of doing that. But many are doing just that. Today, in their misplaced, unfaithful efforts to make the gospel and the whole Word of God acceptable to the world, increasing numbers of pastors are using and promoting corrupt versions of the Scriptures. Rather than honoring God and reverencing the Scriptures and trusting in the enlightening, quickening work of the Spirit of truth and the salvation of sinners through the faithful preaching from the faithful Word, those pastors seek to make the Scriptures and then the preaching of the Scriptures acceptable, palatable, winsome, and appealing to the carnal mind, even of the most hard-hearted of sinners. And this they have all but sealed up the faithful Word of God in English, putting the King James Bible on the shelf and replacing it with fraudulent, unfaithful, in some cases even grossly perverted modern versions, perversions of the Scriptures. And those same unfaithful shepherds are ashamed of the very Word of God to begin with and have no faith in the power of the Word of God effectually applied to the hearts of men by the Holy Ghost. They would have us who stand by the old sword, rejecting the modern perversions of the Scriptures, they would have us, even if we're going to do that, at least then nevertheless join them in their unbelief and unfaithfulness, that is, as to how we preach and evangelize. All the times they tell us demand a different approach. The culture and the modern mind demand new techniques, new evangelistic ways, a different formula to win the world. God says by the prophet in Jeremiah 23, the verse 29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" True word of God, unashamedly, faithfully preached by the Spirit of God, is, as the Lord deems fit, like a fire that burns to ashes all the lies of the devil of the world, of false teachers. The Word of God, as He wills, when He wills, is an omnipotent hammer that breaks hard hearts in pieces, after which the Spirit of grace then shines into the same heart, the light of the gospel. Our holy and happy duty is to remain steadfast in the old paths, faithfully preaching and teaching and sharing the Word of God, trusting only in the Word of God and the power of God in the salvation of souls and the sanctification of the saints. We are forbidden by the Lord to adjust His Word, the actual text or the preaching of the text, to fit the lusts and the prejudices and the reactions of the unsaved. We are not, for any reason, including so-called compassion, let alone to escape reproach, to bow to those who reject, despise, and mock the faithfully translated word faithfully preached. We are not to make the world, then, the judge, the arbitrator, the editor of the Scriptures and the preaching of the Scriptures. We preach and share the Word of God, and as for those who reject and even vilify and mock the Lord and His Word, we can only pray for them and remember this: He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. But we must never so irreverence and despise the Word of God as to shape it to be appealing to such hard-hearted sinners. Rather, preach the truth. Preach the truth by the Spirit. with a desire to see souls saved, but he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. Do we live in a dark and increasingly depraved time among an increasingly immoral, heathenish, ungodly population who reject and even despise the word of God and faithful preaching? Yes, we do. Do we yearn for a great spiritual awakening and a great ingathering of souls with a corresponding reformation, even in the population as a whole? Of course we do. I hope you each do. Most definitely we do. And do we deeply desire to see souls saved, even including from among the most dissolute elements of society? I trust that we do with all our hearts. But we're forbidden from cravenly adjusting the scriptures, their meaning or text or our preaching in hopes of winning souls to Christ. Rather, we are to wait on the Lord and trust in the power and efficacy of the scriptures faithfully preached by the Spirit. The Lord knows those who are his and will effectually do what he will, when he will, in the hearts of those to whom we preach and share the gospel. He will save some, he will savor some, and he will harden some, all according to his perfect wisdom, sovereign purposes, and eternal glory. As for those who reject the faithfully translated scriptures and the faithful preaching of them, those who stiffen their necks and harden their hearts against the word of God, well, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. We don't say that with arrogance. We don't say that with glee. But here's the word of God telling us that we're to preach faithfully and leave all things to him. If we're going to adjust and rest and veil and mutate and garnish with worldly enticements the word of God, and if we're going to use enticing words of man's wisdom in the preaching of the gospel and use craftiness in hopes of reaching sinners, we are, for all practical purposes, laboring to seal up the scriptures. Not open them up, but seal them up. Since because first we're misrepresenting, corrupting, and cloaking the true scriptures, the truth that is in the true scriptures. And secondly, our preaching and ministry will not have God's blessings or the Spirit's power. But in a vain hope of stemming the tide of a resurging heathenism, many unfaithful churches and ministers are striving mightily to find a formula which will appeal to hard-hearted, stiff-necked sinners who reject, despise, and mock the true gospel and the church of Christ. But you see, if such men and women are ever going to be saved, it will be by the free grace of our sovereign Lord and by the effectual working of his Spirit in the heart with the word of life, the gospel preached faithfully or shared some other way. Preached and shared without compromise, faithfully. Our duty then is to stand in the old paths and preach by the old sword, faithfully preaching by the faithfully translated word of God. Preach the word as the apostles preached and our faithful forefathers preached. Preach boldly, preach plainly, preach spiritually, preach in faith with love. First love, of course, of God our Father in Christ Jesus our Savior, and then love for the souls to whom we preach, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. We're to preach faithfully from the faithful word. And he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. But be faithful to the Lord and faithfully preach and use his word. I'm going to read to you some excerpts from a very recent article in a publication called The Christian Post. This is not an endorsement of that publication by any stretch of the imagination. The title of this article is Andy Stanley, Christians Are Now the Minority, Must Adopt Approach to Sharing Gospel. Subtitled, Drive Conference Concludes with Call for Christians to Return to First Century Roots. I'm going to share these excerpts because the philosophy and strategy of Andy Stanley, son of Charles Stanley, not a faithful minister, tutored his son in unfaithfulness. This is typical of a majority of evangelical ministers today, Arminian and Reformed. Here we go. This conference took place in Georgia. The Drive 2013 conference, a three-day gathering of over 2,400 pastors and church leaders from 25 countries and 700 organizations, wrapped up last Wednesday at North Point Community Church in Alpharetta, Georgia, with a call for believers to reexamine and adapt their approach to communicating the gospel in a culture where Christians are now the minority. And then we have some quotes from North Point Ministries founder Andy Stanley. Let me share some excerpts. And this is not out of context with what he said. For many years, evangelicals have been able to speak from a position of authority because we were in the majority. But we are no longer a majority, so we can no longer speak with the same authority. Might make a nice rhyme, but it's absolutely reprehensible and unbiblical. Maybe Andy Stanley thinks he can't speak with authority because Christians are not in the majority. But the authority of the faithful ministers of Christ and evangelists, missionaries, and all then who have taken the gospel out into the world and preached it has always come from Christ and not the world. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. All power, Jesus said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go. Go in that power. Go with that authority that he gives to ministers and preach the gospel. And that's how ministers and missionaries are to preach, with all authority that comes from him. Over the whole life of the New Testament church, how often have Christians, the true Christian church, ever been the majority of any nation, if ever? As for preaching with authority, the authority of Christ Jesus and the Word of God, there is no other way to effectually preach, and never has been. Read Acts, how the apostles and their co-laborers preached with authority and power, how they confronted sinners, how they stood up, just a little handful or one or two, and preached with complete authority and confidence in the Word of God. They preached in no uncertain words, upholding the holiness of God, confronting sinners with their sin, their condemnation and corruption, and then preaching the free grace of Christ in the gospel. Consider the missionaries, one man going among a filthy heathen people. Read what they preached and how they preached, with authority given them from Christ, with power given them from Christ. The authority of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and with a complete confidence in the authority of the Scriptures, the very word of the eternal, omnipotent, all-wise, holy God. But back to the wisdom, the worldly wisdom, and perhaps worse, of Stanley. But the good thing for us is that a precedent was set for us in the first century when Christians were in the minority. Yes, and you'll hear all about it here. What was the precedence that was set? Well, apparently they didn't preach with authority, for one thing. But they were still able to, what, do some good? He goes on, there is a shift that has to take place if we are to speak into the culture of a world that needs to know there is a God in heaven who has invited each person to call him Father. First of all this talk about speaking into the culture, why don't these guys just go into the culture and speak? Speak the word of God. Instead of sitting in their ivory towers and speaking into the culture. What nonsense. And worse, a world that needs to know there is a God in heaven who has invited each person to call him Father. What happened to preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? And this is universalism, he's speaking as well. He goes on, if we want to re-engage our culture with the Bible, then we have to bring our energy to the Bible and uncover the energy in the Bible. This sounds like some kind of new age or emerging church philosophy. Paul says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Certainly Paul didn't say, I have to uncover the energy in the Bible and bring my energy. He said, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we ought not to be ashamed of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't put energy into the Bible, uncover energy, have some kind of energy in us that somehow makes the gospel suddenly work for hard-hearted unbelievers. Now back to the Christian Post article. The goal in preaching, Stanley emphasized, must always be to present the Scriptures in a way that is so helpful and compelling to everyone in the audience that the text answers their questions, solves mysteries, and resolves tensions they've been carrying. I sometimes find that preaching the Word faithfully actually increases tensions for certain people. Going on, my goal isn't to be correct. We notice that. To make people happy, you could have fooled us. Or to be right, that's pretty obvious. But to win as many as possible. So he's going to win as many as possible by speaking into the culture, by trying to relieve people's tensions, by being helpful and compelling, not being correct, and not being right. Then he goes on, our Savior knew this best, explains Stanley, pointing to numerous examples in the Scripture where Jesus interacted with unbelievers, and no doubt misrepresenting what's there and perverting it. Listen to this from Stanley. If anyone could have gone around being accurate and correct, it was Jesus. But he didn't come to be right. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. So he didn't take the I'm right, you know, you're wrong approach. Now this, what can I say? This is blasphemous sophistry. It's just verbal vomit. Any spiritual man or woman with a knowledge of the Scriptures immediately knows that's all it amounts to. I can't show enough contempt for it. It's verbal vomit. The man opened his mouth and spewed out this blasphemy. But now listen to this quote from Andy Stanley. Because he said earlier, well, what did he say? We have this example. There's a precedent set for us in the first century when Christians were in a minority. This is the way to win sinners. He's about to tell us now, looking back to the first century again. The reason the church grew in the first century is because women were valued there like nowhere else in the world. Children were treasured like nowhere else. And slaves were attracted because everyone was equal before God. It was all about one another, and the culture eventually paused and took a look at that, and the gospel spread. There it is, they paused. Wicked Rome, wicked Corinth, wicked Athens, the heathens of Asia Minor. They paused and they said, look at that. They value women and they treat children well. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that I am a sinner, rightly condemned, filthy in my sin, unable to help myself, headed for an eternal torment in hell. I believe that there is one way to be saved, and it's faith in Jesus, faith in his person, his blood, his righteousness. Through no merits of my own, all because they looked at the church and said, look at that. If I have this right, Stanley's claiming the church in apostolic times grew because the heathens, and to a lesser extent the unbelieving Jews, I suppose, saw that Christians valued women and treasured children. Now here all along, we thought it was the power of the gospel preached by Spirit-filled ministers and shared as well by Spirit-filled Christians. What about the 3,000 souls saved on Pentecost? The little flock of Christ was in hiding. I suppose you could say that was the New Testament church, but, you know, it was just the germ of the New Testament church, just the beginning of it. There was nothing hardly there. There was a little group in hiding. No one saw how they treated women or children, or for that matter, slaves. There were no slaves among their number at that time, prior to Pentecost. They're in hiding. The Holy Ghost was poured out on the apostles, anointing them with power to preach the gospel. They then directly preached the gospel, and 3,000 souls were saved. How did the church come into being in Corinth? That exceedingly filthy, sensual, proud, rich city. What did they do there? Did they take a previously organized New Testament church, relocate it there, and then the idolatrous, sensual, grossly immoral Corinthians who reveled in their immorality, did they see how well Christians treated women and children? And let me tell you something. Without getting into detail, the Corinthian women were not concerned with wanting to be godly women and be treated the way Christians treat women. Not at all. But did they see it? And then they said, that is both depraved men and women, absolute slaves to perversion. Did they say, oh, we want to give up the sensual pleasures in which we revel and in which we live and which we live for, and we want to be Christians. We want to be like them. Was it not rather that there was a saving and an ingathering of souls, a making of new creatures, and a church born when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth and unapologetically, faithfully preached the gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified? He preached Christ in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And we could certainly give other such examples with regard to the first century church and the New Testament church ever since. Of course we Christians value our mothers, wives, sisters, and sisters in the Lord. We treasure our children. But is it not true, as we look at a culture that is becoming more and more depraved and lawless, is it not true that biblical manhood and womanhood and parenting, the roles, responsibilities, callings, and places and behavior of men, women, husbands, and wives, parents, and children, this is not winsome and appealing to a culture which is increasingly plunged into dissipation, depravity, and lawlessness? It's not even appealing to worldly-minded Christians. I don't know. Maybe the way Charles Stanley considers valuing women and treasuring children, I don't know how he defines it. I don't know. But we don't think we're treasuring children by tossing them into the cesspool of the public school so they can, you know, have socialization and have all these opportunities. And we don't think we're, you know, valuing women when we go along with this, women become more like men and men become more like women. I don't know. Effeminate men and horsey women, I guess, is what he must have in mind. That's probably appealing to the culture. But not true biblical manhood and womanhood. Christians are, and certainly ought to be, as regenerated men and women, living epistles. Living proof of the free grace and power of God, the holy arm of the Lord, made bare in the making of new creatures through the preaching of Christ. Yes, the heathen should see this. They should see a work of power. They should see a work of love and grace and mercy, a regenerating work, a transforming work. They should see a people who are filled with love, a people who have joy, a people who have a concern, of course, for all people, and certainly for the souls of all people. But this business that somehow the heathen are going to look at a people like that who are seeking to live as sanctified pilgrims, separated from the things the world just absolutely adores, and then the world's going to say, I want to be like them, is absolute nonsense. Unless and until the Spirit of the Lord begins to work effectually in the heart of the unsaved sinner, he doesn't yearn to live the life of a faithful Christian, truly following Christ Jesus and walking in the pilgrim way to heaven. Even those who are not absolutely depraved, still, if they understand that to follow Jesus, they have to put the world behind them and separate themselves from worldly things and sometimes from their own relatives, it might cause them to separate from that and so many things. It's not appealing. So Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden with your sins, with your sorrow, with your sense of condemnation, with the shame of sin, with the regrets of sin, with the loss of sin, and I will give you rest. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. There has to be a work, a law work done in the heart, a work of conviction, a great work of conviction before worldlings have any desire to be part of the church, to be saved and be part of the church. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. As for a people sunk in selfish sensual pleasures, immorality, and licentiousness, such a people don't see us Christians as valuing women or treasuring children. They see us as oppressing our women and abusing our children. Andy Stanley and a multitude of such ministers are trying to convince us that the way to reach hard-hearted, even debauched sinners, is to impress them with the very things which savor of death unto death to such sinners. Now, again, I don't know what Stanley is saying as far as how, you know, how does this play out? We value women and we treasure children, but in truth, truly valuing women and treasuring children, this savors of death unto death to such sinners until and unless the Holy Spirit works effectually in their hearts by the very gospel Stanley and those like him so demean and apparently mistrust. In truth, ministers such as Stanley, with their ungodly strategies, are obstacles to the gospel and they're enemies of lost sinners. I often go back to this. 2 Corinthians 2, the verses 14 through 16. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now this is the apostle speaking about apostles first, but what he says is true also about all who properly, faithfully minister the word of God. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Always a sweet savor of Christ if we're faithfully sharing the gospel. Always a sweet savor, no matter what we see happen. Someone might ask you, you went out and you preached the gospel. You shared the gospel. You held gospel signs. You passed out gospel tracts. Was anyone saved? Maybe not that we saw. Maybe some will be. But we know this. We are a sweet savor of Christ to God. Is that a good enough reason to go out? Is that a good enough reason to rejoice? For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, now speaking of the sinners themselves, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Not every sinner will be saved. There will be some total, a great multitude saved. But compared to the great mass of all men and women who ever lived and will live, a relatively few will be saved. At times there will be great gospel harvests. At other times there will be periods where and when very, very few are saved. But at all times sinners have been and will be saved the same way. By the faithful preaching and sharing of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, unsullied and uncorrupted by covetousness, by craftiness, by guile, by worldly enticements, by worldly wisdom, by worldly corruption. Now, the true gospel and the Christian life will always savor of death unto death to sinners until the Spirit of grace begins to work effectually in their hearts. The true gospel and the true separated, sanctified church will always savor of the death of everything worldly to sinners. And in some cases, more than just worldliness, when you're talking about the utterly depraved, it'll always savor of death, death of the things such sinners hold dear. And at any given time, there'll be those, more or less, and sometimes almost all of a given culture, of whom this is true. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. Stanley says the reason the church grew in the first century is because women were valued there like nowhere else in the world, children were treasured like nowhere else, and slaves were attracted because everyone was equal before God. It was all about one another, all about one another, and the culture eventually paused and took a look at that, and the gospel spread. Not all about Christ, not all about the glory of Christ, not all about preaching and looking toward heaven. And no, it's all about one another. So that's it then. It was because women were valued and children were treasured. All right then, the wretched, debauched traders and sailors who weighed anchor at the Hawaiian Islands certainly treasured the likewise utterly depraved native women there, who we could say also treasured the traders and sailors and the debauched native men. But then came the missionaries of Christ preaching the gospel, and the Spirit of the Lord wrought powerfully in the hearts of the Hawaiian men and women, saving a great multitude of them, making them new creatures. Everything changed, including, we'll just say, the dress of the women, and of course their morals. What did the traders and sailors then think of that? Did they say, oh, how wonderful the way the Hawaiians now value women and treasure children, and they're all so happy and holy. We want to be Christians too. No, they threatened with death all of the missionaries and any woman who would not, for the sake of the children here, I'll say, cooperate with them. To those unjust, filthy men, the gospel and the church of Christ savored of the death of everything they treasured and held dear, all of the things that made life pleasurable and worth living. Now, when the missionaries saw the reaction of those hard-hearted men to the saving, vivifying, sanctifying gospel work of the Spirit in the hearts of the native Hawaiians, what did they do? Well, they didn't endeavor to find a way to make the gospel, the word of God, and the preaching of the word palatable and attractive to those men. Rather, they continued faithful to the Lord. They continued preaching faithfully and teaching faithfully. They continued on in this truth. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. They didn't adjust the Bible or the preaching or try to change what the church looked like, a true church, a sanctified church, a separated church, a holy church, a pilgrim church, so it'd be attractive, and then they would come in. And I could go on to speak of similar situations at all points of the globe, all across history, when the gospel has been preached and the church has been raised up. The New Hebrides Islands are another example. We could speak of the American Indians and their polygamy and other habits. If you want to talk about treasuring children and valuing women, and somehow that's going to win people like the cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands, men or women, quite frankly, or some of the more vile, especially Indian tribes, without going into detail, or we could give any other examples. This is absolutely opposed to the truth and the power of God. Over and over and over, in various nations. Once savored by the gospel, too. When there was a downgrade, when there was a great falling into darkness again, what did the ministers do? What did God use in the Great Awakening? It was the plain, powerful preaching of the Word. And the condemning of sin, the convincing of sinners, the setting forth of the way of salvation. It's true to this day. And the worse the culture gets, you don't adjust the Bible to the culture. You don't say, well, they will want to be Christians if we can make this palatable enough to them. No, it just savors of death unto death. A drinking, carousing young man is saved. He becomes a new creature. To his friends, this savors of death unto death, the death of what makes life exciting and worth living to them. A young woman living in immorality becomes a new creature, rejoicing in the free grace and mercy of God, and sins forgiven and a new heart given. To her, the gospel and the way of sanctification savors of life unto life, abundant life here, and eternal life in glory and bliss. To her boyfriend and her old friends as well, it's just death unto death. What do people in the world think of the way you live? You're missing everything. How in the world can you ever make life worthwhile living like this? It's all death unto death to them. The true Christ, the true gospel, the true church, all savor of death unto death to the Roman Catholic, unless and until the Spirit of grace works by the Word in his heart. The true way of salvation to him is the death of his religion, the death of his habits, the death of his customs, the death of his way of life, the death of his relationships. Death, death, it savors of death. The Spirit of the Lord must work. I won't take the time, but I could tell a story of a Roman Catholic that thought that what I preach savored of death unto death. And he made plans for my death. That's what he thought of the faithful preaching of the gospel and the exposing of the religion of Antichrist for what it is. But God saved him. This was years ago. And suddenly the gospel savored of life unto life, as did the true church. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. In a culture such as ours is just now, the true gospel and the faithful Christian life, including a faithful worship, walk, and service, savors all the more of death unto death. It stinks of death to the world, the death of worldly and carnal pleasures, and all the ways which make life worth living. Now, we must take great pains to avoid unnecessarily offending unbelievers. We don't go out with the gospel or do anything else to purposely offend. And for the sake of Christ and the gospel, we ought to strive to be an honest, trustworthy, cheerful, reliable, hardworking, kind, productive people. Yet there is nothing we Christians can do to effectually make the gospel and the whole Word of God and the faithful Church of Christ, the sanctified pilgrim church, and the true way of a Christian pilgrim appealing and savoring of life unto life to unbelievers. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. What commonly passes for evangelism and church building today is nothing then but a great God-offending, Christ-mocking, gospel-deprecating, spirit-quenching, anti-biblical philosophy and movement, which will only aid and advance the devil's cause. Jeremiah 2, the verse 13, sums it up. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And then there is this. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. The faithful, prayerful, reverent reading and study and preaching of this book of the Revelation and all the scriptures has this effect on the Lord's true people, that it will strengthen and encourage them. It will promote and advance them in the way of personal righteousness and sanctification. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Don't rest the scriptures. Those who do so, and those who pervert the right ways of God in a vain hope of pleasing unjust, filthy, hard-hearted sinners will not only fail in that, but they're waging war against the sanctification of the saints. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." Ye are the light of the world. A light that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Above the foolishness, the darkness, the depravity, the wickedness, the wastefulness, the ungodliness, the lying, the deception, the carnality of the world. But what? What does it say in John 3:19? And this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You can't make a city set on a hill, the light of the world, appealing to men who love darkness. They reject it. But you must be it in faithfulness to Christ and to your own souls, for the good of your own souls, and for the salvation of souls, and trust in God to do a work in the hearts of sinners, to break their hard hearts, to shine the light of the gospel into their hearts. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can't make a dead man alive. You can't, but Christ can. I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You and I can't make a dead sinner live any more than if we would have been back in the time when Lazarus died, we could have walked up to the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come out." But Jesus did. Loose him and let him go. We rely on that same power when we rely on the gospel and the work of the Spirit. We don't yield to these people who are lying to the people of God, lying to sinners, doing the devil's work, quite frankly. We need to pray for revival in the church. We need to pray. These words resonate with me. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. As I read the Old Testament, and I read the New Testament, and I see what's going on in the churches today, and how God is being so greatly offended, and how, in truth, the arm of the enemy is being strengthened, and the devil is being assisted. I'm afraid for generations yet to come. I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Will they have to bear a heavy rod of chastisement because of their unfaithful fathers, ministers of this age? Not saying they'll escape either, or we. O Lord, revive thy work, that is the church. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. We need to pray for revival. The way of revival is to pray and trust and be faithful and wait. That's the way to look for revival. The way to work counter to revival is to be an offense to God that he brings wrath first. To take the word of God and demean it, denigrate it, corrupt it, and corrupt the church in hopes of winning the world. The world wins the church then. We need to pray for revival. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. We need revival. We need to pray for revival. Amen.